I don't know what it is. I told Isaac, I haven't probably been this nervous to preach since my first Sunday here. Maybe it's because we're in the book of Acts, and Acts has got a lot of stuff going on. So I guess I just want to make sure I get it right. As I was studying this week, I came across a pretty cool quote that I liked, and I think it applies to all of Scripture, but as we're getting ready to embark on a study of Acts, I just wanted to share it up front. It said that there are two ways to study history. We can study history as scholars, or we can study history as soldiers. To study history as a scholar means to see what people used to do. To study history as a soldier means to see what's left to be done. And so I would encourage you, as we journey through Acts together, to view it from the perspective of a soldier. We're not just seeing how the church originally was formed and to learn about what the way they did things, but we're reading about our part of the story. Acts doesn't end at the end. It ends when Jesus comes back to earth. And so we have a part to play in the fulfillment of Acts, the fulfillment of the church. When George Fox realized that how he was living was doing much more than furthering his own relationship with God, he shared a vision. And in that vision, he talked about primitive Christianity revived. Primitive Christianity revived. I heard this phrase for the first time several years ago when I was serving with Kevin Mortimer at Middle River Friends. Kevin is a student of history. He loves the early church. He loves learning about the things that the early church fathers did. And he actually started a small group. And the title of the small group was Primitive Christianity Revived. And I asked him, what does that mean? I mean, I get the concept, but what does it mean? And he says, it means to live life, be community, love God and others, share the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in both our words and our actions. Not being limited by our own desires or our own selfish hearts, but being willing to set aside our deepest wants and even our needs to see the kingdom of God come to this earth. To sacrifice our deepest wants and even our needs to see the kingdom of God come to this earth. That's what it meant to be a member of the early church in the book of Acts. And that's what it meant to be a member of the early Quaker movement. So today I want to look at the first 11 verses of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip open and we're just going to kind of walk through it together. I'm going to start with the first three verses. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So Luke's talking, first he talks about his former book, which we all know is the Gospel of Luke. And I would encourage you, if you want a book to kind of walk through on your own as we're journeying through Acts together, Luke would be a great companion book. So if you're kind of looking for that next place in the Bible to be, maybe Luke would be a good place for you to kind of walk through over the next several weeks. Luke is the story of Jesus. Acts is the story of Jesus' people. In Luke, it tells how Jesus gave us his life. In Acts, it tells us how Jesus gave us his power. Same author. These are two chapters of the same story. In these first few verses, Luke mentions that Jesus' words, Luke mentions Jesus' words and his works. Often this combination of Jesus' words and works are referred to as the holy knot. Some people really like Jesus' works. He fed people. He healed people. He drove out demons. He played with children. What's not to love about that? Where people often have resistance is not really with his works, it's with his words. He said things like, "I am God. I am Savior. I am Creator. I am the judge of the living and the dead. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." As we study Scripture, I want to encourage you to allow yourself to be moved by the things that Jesus did, but not to overlook his words. Listen to his words. Who he says he is why he ultimately died. The two knots go together. The generous, loving, compassionate, self-giving, self-sacrificing carpenter is God. He's God among us. If we disagree with him, then we have to look at his works and ask, is this the kind of man that would make something like this up? We have to look at the way Jesus lived and then look at what he said and said, and ask ourselves, would this kind of man make that up? This is where the rubber meets the road. As we go in relationship with Jesus and begin to believe his words, we begin to experience his work. As we grow our relationship with Jesus and listen to his words and start to believe, start to have faith that he is who he says he is, that he does what he says he does, that's when we experience his work in our lives. This is very important for us to understand, because some people love what Jesus did but disagree with what he said. Here it tells us to listen to what he said and to look at what he did. And the most important thing that Jesus ever did was the resurrection. He conquered death, conquered sin, conquered hell. All of his claims are confirmed in this one action. Everything that he ever said he was confirmed when he rose from the dead. How long does it say he appeared to the people after he rose? 40 days. And it says he offered them many convincing proofs, including having breakfast with people. I'd say that's pretty convincing. So you're there and he dies, and you go to his grave with some flowers to lay, but he's not there, and so you start asking, where did he go? Well, he's in town having breakfast. And so you go down and you have breakfast with him. And you ask him, are you the guy that got crucified? And he says, yeah, here's the scars. Is that convincing proof? I think so. This is the kind of proof that Jesus offered. He hung out with people for 40 days. He hugged them. He ate with them. People put their fingers in the holes. Convincing proof. I want to tell you a little bit about the author of Acts before we move on. Luke was a doctor. He was affluent. He was educated. He wrote the book of Luke's and Acts in Greek, and scholars say that his style of writing indicates a high intellect, a completely educated man. He didn't actually live to be an eyewitness of Jesus. He was more like a researcher, kind of like Indiana Jones. That's why I like to picture Luke, like Indiana Jones. And if you guys don't know who that is, you can Google him later. He would go talk to the people that were actually there when Jesus lived. And he would have conversations with them. And he would ask questions to try to learn as much as he could about Jesus and about the after effects of Jesus being on this earth. He was also very close to Paul. As you read through Acts, you see a lot of, we did this and we did that and we. He's talking about Luke and Paul. They were a team. They worked together. They traveled together. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he didn't really live a safe life. You know, kind of like Chuck pointed out, he didn't really live on the sidelines. He was put in prison, and he was beaten, and he was shipwrecked, and he really had a lot of run-ins with danger. And so it's probably not a bad idea to travel with a doctor if you're going to choose to live like Paul lived. He was faithful to Jesus. Luke was faithful to Jesus. In a non-biblical account of Luke's life, it was written that he died at the age of 85 full of the Holy Spirit. He died at the age of 85 full of the Holy Spirit. And don't we all want to be able to say that? Don't we all want people to say that about us? That man, you know, he was human, he made some mistakes, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. He really desired to be a man after God's own heart. He recorded historical events, and I think this is a very critical point in understanding the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and Luke as a person. He recorded historical events. Christianity is history. It's not philosophy. The center of Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a place. It's a person. It's a person. It's the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ. So if Jesus wasn't alive, Christianity wouldn't be alive. It's not about a philosophy, it's about a person. It's about an example that he set when he lived on this earth. That's what Luke records in Luke and in Acts. The life of Jesus Christ, the example, and the after effects, the church that he built. So in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then if we jump down to verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Jesus' life and his power aren't something to just be looked at. Not something to just be impressed by. There's something to be experienced. Jesus' life and power are something that we are supposed to experience. A non-Christian can look at Jesus' life and be impressed. They can look at Jesus' life and admire him. But only a Christian can experience the life and power of Jesus. How many of you guys have looked at Jesus' life and thought, "That's an amazing life"? Honestly, I think all of us probably have at one time or another. He said no to sin and yes to God. He never stole. He never cussed. He never took advantage of women. I mean, he basically lived the sinless life. He was perfect. How many of you have looked at his life and admired it? Looked at it and said, "Man, yeah, good stuff." The reality is, though, that looking at Jesus' life and admiring it, looking at Jesus' life and being impressed by it, even being inspired by it, isn't enough. Because Jesus calls us to experience that kind of life with him. To experience it. So Jesus rises from the dead, and he comes back to his disciples, to his apostles, and they're all excited. What do we do now? Where are we going? What are we going to do? Are we going to conquer the world? Come on, let's do something. And what does Jesus tell them that they're going to do? They're going to wait. And why do they wait? Because the Christian life cannot be lived apart from God's power. They hadn't had the power yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They weren't ready. So Jesus says, "You will receive power." I don't know the name of the guy that invented dynamite, but the name dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. It's the same word used in this scripture, dunamis, power. It's explosive. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. It's explosive. You can't mistake it for anything else. I've never actually seen dynamite blow something up in person. I've seen it on TV. Like, you know, I've watched documentaries on the building of the Hudson Dam and all these other crazy things where they have to use dynamite to blast things out. Now, I would imagine if they took a bunch of black cats and stuffed them into the sides of the mountain, it probably wouldn't have had the same effect. You really can't mistake anything for dynamite. It's full of power. It's explosive. And that's what happens when we receive the Holy Spirit. It's explosive. The Christian life is about that kind of power. Supernatural, God-given power. But we have to be careful with that power, because apart from Jesus, we could misuse the power. We could misunderstand the power. Which is why Luke tells us to go back to the former book. How should we use the power of the Holy Spirit? He told us. Go look how Jesus used it. Jesus lives a perfect life, no sin of any sort. And so we have to ask, how did he do it? How did Jesus live a sinless life? Did he cheat? Because he was God. Can any of us really expect to live that kind of life? I mean, we see Jesus walking on water, big deal. He's skiing without a boat and water skis, okay? We see Jesus feed 5,000 people with a Lunchable. I mean, that's the stuff that only God can do. How do we expect to live a life like that? I think it's really important for us as disciples of Jesus Christ to understand that Jesus didn't cheat. Jesus didn't cheat. How many of you have seen the new Superman movie? How many of you have seen the old Superman movies? Everybody knows who Superman is, right? And when you watch the movies, you see Clark Kent, and you're not fooled, right? Because the reality is, you know that underneath that shirt, there's a big S, and he's not really human. I mean, he is Superman. And so when we see Jesus do stuff like resist temptation, walk on water, feed 5,000, drive out demons, we think, big deal. He's not really a Galilean carpenter. He's God. So did Jesus cheat? It's important for us to realize that while Jesus was on earth, he remained fully God and had full access to all of his divine attributes, but he did not allow himself to use those divine attributes. He didn't cheat. He didn't cheat. When it says in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with men and God, it means that he actually had to memorize Scripture like we memorize Scripture. He couldn't just say, I know that because I wrote it. He had to actually go through the process of memorizing Scripture. So when Jesus was preaching and teaching, he had to learn those abilities. He had to practice. And it means that when he was tempted, that he did not lean on his divinity. He lived out of his humanity. Because the Bible says that in every way as we are, yet without sin. In every way we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. He had full access to his divine nature, but chose not to access it. So that he could relate to us and we could relate to him. So that he could lay out the perfect blueprint for what life is supposed to look like. Why would he give us something that's out of our reach? Why would he set an example for us that we could never live up to? It doesn't make sense. So how did he do it? If he didn't cheat, if he didn't lean on his divinity, if he didn't access his God powers, then how did he do it? I think we've already talked about it this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you look in the book of Luke, there's a few examples of Jesus living out of the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'll just run through these very briefly. First, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Number two, at his baptism, what descended on him like a dove? The Holy Spirit. The book of Luke goes on to say that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. How many of you guys have heard that you should live a Spirit-filled life? You should live a Spirit-filled life. And what does that look like? I'm sure, I don't know about you, but I've had people give me earthly examples of what that looks like. You should live a Spirit-filled life like fill in the blank. And the reality is, all of our examples are going to fall short. The only true Spirit-filled life that we can emulate is that of Jesus. Jesus is the example of the Spirit-filled life. Number four, the Gospel of Luke says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. He goes here and he goes there and he goes wherever he goes because he is following the leading of the Spirit. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. Number five, repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. That's how he taught. That's how he prayed. That's how he interacted with people, in the power of the Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The hand of the Lord was upon him, which is another way of saying that the Holy Spirit was with him. All of these things are either truth or they're very, very arrogant claims. Jesus was fully God and fully man, full access to his divinity, but chose to live out of his humanity. Chose to access the same power that we have access to, the Holy Spirit. It's important to realize that to be Spirit-filled is not to avoid suffering. It's not to avoid suffering. It's to be empowered to get through the suffering. Jesus didn't avoid suffering. the other godly examples that we were given this morning from Chuck, I don't think any of those guys that you mentioned avoided suffering. They were led by the Spirit headlong into the suffering for the sake of the bigger picture. It goes back to that definition of primitive Christianity that we talked about when we very first started hearing this. It's putting aside our deepest wants and even our needs. We have the need to not suffer. It's human nature. And yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can go right at it, head first, because we know that it's bigger than you and I. There's a mission and a purpose that God calls us to that's bigger than the individual. So what is the mission? These last few verses in Acts 1, 6 through 11, I think, help us understand. He said, "So when they had come together, and this is all the believers that have come together, there were about 120 of them, if you look a few chapters later in Acts. So not a big group of people. Christianity didn't really start, you know, with thousands and thousands of people. This was 120 people or so. And they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses.'" And that's the mission. You will be my witnesses. Where are we going to be his witnesses? In Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. That includes Vikings and Packers fans. The ends of the earth. That includes a Jayhawk coming to Cyclone Nation. Coming to the ends of the earth. There's three important things that I think we need to know about Jesus' mission, and I'll close with this. Okay, there's three things. Number one, it's not about your mission or my mission. It's a sovereign mission. It's already been ordained. We don't have to figure it out. It's not about what we think is best. It's not about what I think is best. It's not about what you think is best. It's not about having people's butts in the pews at Bangor Liberty Friends Church. It's bigger than that. It's about helping people realize that God in the flesh came and lived on this earth with their face in his mind. He came to live and to die for you and I, so that he could rise again and conquer death, sin, and the grave once and for all. See, a lot of people have a mission that they want to use for Jesus' mission. Grow my business, make me healthy, fix my family. And sometimes these are really noble causes. But again, we have to be careful using the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful using Jesus' name to qualify or quantify our desires and our mission. We have to be able to separate those two. Does God want healthy families? Absolutely. Does God want us to prosper? Sure. He wants to give us abundant life. But if it gets in the way of the grander mission of bringing people to eternal life, it has nothing to do with him. It's under his sovereign rule. That's the second point. It's under his sovereign rule. He's ascended into heaven. We read that in Acts, the last few verses that we just read. Jesus ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's overseeing this mission played out. It's under his sovereign rule. If we're in his will, he will see it to completion. And it's a mission of expansion. It's a mission of expansion. Again, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the few of us that feel good about where we're at with God. Because if we feel good about where we're at with God, but we're not sharing his mission and his plan and his purpose with other people, we're not in his will. He's equipped each and every one of us to do the work of the ministry. Each and every one of us. We all have a purpose. We all have a role to play. We have a part in the body. We have a part in the body. A body is only functioning at its fullest potential when everything is working and firing in all cylinders and doing its part. We all have a part in the body. And it's for all nations. It's for all nations. We are not the ones that get to choose who is worthy to enter. We don't get to say, well, that person's really mean, so I can never talk to them about Jesus. We don't get to say, you know, I've told them 100 times. I can't tell them one more time. They're just not going to listen. We don't get to decide when enough is enough. All we get to do is be obedient to the calling to be ministers, to continue to look like Jesus more today than we did yesterday, so that we can bring other people into that hope and that joy that we already know, that we experience, that we have full access to. That's it. The judging, the deciding, the separating the sheep and the goats, that's not our job. We don't get to worry about that. We don't get a say. We don't get a vote. There's no consensus in that. That's up to Jesus and Jesus alone. Primitive Christianity revives. These aren't new truths. I'm not telling you anything that you haven't already heard and don't already know. But as I finished up at yearly meeting this year, and as we came back, and Jenly and I have been talking a lot about just the things that God's been doing in our lives and in the life of the church, and just seeing the excitement and the passion that people are there's something going on. There's something going on. There's something going on in our church and in our community. There's something going on in Iowa Yearly Meeting. You know, when I talk to people, they're different than they were when we first got here a couple of years ago. People are starting to believe that maybe there is more, that God's not done with us yet. And again, it's not about, you know, having 300-400 people in this building. That's the last thing that it's about. It's about us going outside of the building and sharing the love and the hope and the joy that we have with those around us. Offering our gifts and our talents and our abilities, putting our wants and even our needs aside for the sake of someone else. Because I think when we put our wants and our needs aside for the sake of someone else, we realize that we already have everything that we want and everything that we need. But it's a leap of faith, because can we really believe that until we actually do it? It's possible, and I think we're on the way there. And I'm excited about it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the example that you gave us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that living that kind of life is possible. And I pray that we don't leave here doubting that, but that we trust that if we truly seek after you, we truly learn from the life that Jesus lived, and we truly access the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to live that kind of life, and that we can impact people for you, that we can see your kingdom come to this earth. Lord, I thank you for the awesome privilege it is for us to play a part in your plan for redemption for this world. And I pray as we continue to grow, continue to learn, continue to be impacted by you, that we wouldn't just admire you, but that we would experience you, experience the life and power that you offer. And when we do, Lord, as always, we'll give you all the praise and glory, because without you, it's not possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.